And now your host, Jim Dearman.
Would you prefer to fight with God or to have favor with God? The answer to that question is simple, isn't it? Who in his right mind would want to fight with God? Yet all those who fail to demonstrate a spirit of humility are arraying themselves in battle against the God of the universe. That's what James tells us in James 4, verse 6, where he writes, "But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This passage and the Old Testament verse to which it refers will provide the foundation for one of the most important studies in which we could engage. We hope you'll stay tuned for that study. Why is a study of humility so important? The answer lies in the fact that humility is the very foundation of our relationship with God. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, the great constitution of Christianity, as it's called, with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A man who will not humble himself before God now will never know the exaltation promised to the lowly of heart in due time. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 points that out. So let's briefly examine humility, first of all, from the Old Testament. The word often used to indicate humility there in the Old Testament is found in Proverbs 3, verse 34. The passage James refers to in James 4, verse 6, the one we noted a moment ago. It comes from a root word which is most often translated afflict. The derivative in Proverbs 3:34 is translated as meek, or humble, poor, and lowly. It's the word used to describe Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3, where the verse says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." No greater compliment could have been given to this man of God and mediator for the Israelites. One could not find a better example of Moses' humility than in that 12th chapter of Numbers. You remember there, we find the record of Aaron and Miriam murmuring against Moses, verse 1. Verse 2 informs us, "And the Lord heard it." Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? The Lord heard it. It reminds us that the Lord hears all that we say and He sees all that we do. As we read on in this 12th chapter of Numbers, we find Miriam being struck with leprosy by the Lord. And how did Moses react when that occurred? He cried out, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Now what a wonderful spirit of compassion and humility we see in this man Moses here. He typified Christ, not only in his mediation between his people and his God, but also in his meekness and his humility. The greatest invitation ever offered is, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek as the King James says, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. The words meek and lowly in Matthew 11:29 are closely related. W.E. Vines describes the word for meekness as a temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. That's in Vines' Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Vines goes on to point out that the word for meekness is closely linked to the word most often used to indicate humility in the New Testament. Vines then says, "It is only the humble heart, which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God and more or less struggle and contend with Him." This leads us to a discussion of humility in the New Testament. And the word for humility there is found in Matthew 11:29 as well as in James 4, verse 6, the passage we mentioned earlier. James reminds us, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's James 4, verse 6. The word humble here, and in Matthew 11:29, is from a word which means lowliness of mind, again according to W.E. Vines. The noun form is translated humility, or humbleness of mind, or humility of mind sometimes, or lowliness and lowliness of mind in the New Testament. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines it as the having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness and modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. Now, James 4, verse 6 is a sobering reminder of how God acts toward the proud. James says, God resists, or literally sets himself in battle array against the proud. That's what that means, the word resist. Sets himself in battle array against the proud. Now, let me ask you, do you want to go to battle against God? You're fighting a losing battle, aren't you? You see, God hates haughtiness, but He hears the humble and extends to them grace to enable them to overcome the temptations of this world. As the hymn tells us, grace all sufficient, what need I more? He has provided life evermore. Paul pleaded with the Lord three times concerning his thorn in the flesh. And he was told, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then declared, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Now, Paul and Jesus Christ, of course, provide us with two beautiful pictures of humility. Let's notice Paul's example of humility, first of all. Paul demonstrated his humility throughout his life. You know, there was a time when Paul was wrong in his practice religiously. Remember when he was a Pharisee and he was a great persecutor of the Lord's church? He believed that what he was doing in persecuting the church was exactly what he needed to do. He was consenting to the deaths of Christians. He was leaving Jerusalem to go to Damascus to bring back Christians there so that they could be persecuted. But he was pure in his motive for doing that. He thought that he was doing what was right. Of course, that serves as an example to us that what we think we are doing that is right may not be what is right if indeed it's not in harmony with the Word of God. But you see, when Paul, who was then, of course, Saul of Tarsus, when he was confronted with his error by the Lord on that Damascus road, he renounced his error humbly and hurriedly. He didn't argue. And we can read about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. We get more information on it in Acts chapter 22 and also in Acts chapter 26. The great apostle then lived as a true servant from that time forward in all humility, calling himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 the chief of sinners. He recognized that he was a sinner, had been a sinner, and oh, how grateful he was for the grace of God that had made possible his conversion. This humble man never lost sight of his transformation. And it was a transformation from guilt. Oh, how guilty he was. How guilt-ridden he was when he realized that what he thought he was doing that was right was actually wrong, in very opposition to that which was right. But he underwent a transformation from guilt to gratitude. And it was all made possible by Jesus through the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And so in Galatians 6:14, Paul wrote, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And in rehearsing his work among the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, when he was there rehearsing that work before the Ephesian elders, he reminded those elders that he had served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, Acts 20 and verse 19. He wasn't bragging about his humility there, not at all. He was just saying, you know that I have sought to serve the Lord as humbly as possible. That poignant parting scene between Paul and those Ephesian elders is a testimony to the love that the brethren had for this humble servant of God. They wept because they thought they would see his face no more. And that saddened them, made them deeply sad. And so Paul demonstrates that the key to genuine humility is a constant recognition of who we were who we are now, if we have been converted as He was converted, and who made it all possible. Oh, how important it is to remember who we were before we became Christians, if we are Christians now, who we are now, and that is humble servants of God and Christ, and God made that possible. And that it has all been made possible through the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And Paul urged others to follow Him, but he added, as I follow Christ. You imitate me as I imitate Him, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. But Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of humility, isn't He? The great invitation that we've already noted in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, describes the meek and lowly Jesus, the one who was willing to give up equality with God to save mankind from sin. Paul, who imitated Jesus, calls on us to imitate Him also. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, writing to those Christians at Philippi, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, in this context, we see what kind of mind he's referring to, because as we read on in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 2, Paul tells us that he's referring to the manner in which Jesus humbled Himself for our benefit. Listen to those verses. "Who being in the form of God," talking about Christ now, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man." Here it is, He humbled Himself, "and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now you see, there's the ultimate key to humility. The key to humility is the humiliation of the cross. The full appreciation of what took place there will do three things for us. I want to spend some time talking about those three things. First of all, it will draw us to the Savior. The full recognition of everything that Jesus sacrificed, what He gave up, as we've just noted in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, what He was willing to give up, what He was willing to do, what He was willing to suffer. The full recognition of that will draw us to the Savior. Notice what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." Notice, if I am lifted up from the earth, to what does Jesus refer there? He refers there to His being lifted up on the cross, obviously. "I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will" what? "I will drive or force all people to Me to become My followers?" No, that's not what He said. "I will draw all people to Myself. I will draw from every nation under heaven those who can fully recognize the humiliation of Calvary that Jesus was willing to suffer, the humility, the compassion, the love that brought Him to that cross. When those fully realize it, as they should from every nation under heaven, they will be not driven, but drawn, magnetized to the cross. I will draw them." Love draws, doesn't it? Love draws us. And that should be the overwhelming motivation for coming to Christ, is the realization of how He humbled Himself and was willing to suffer so immensely as a sinless individual, the only sinless individual who's ever walked this earth, and yet He was willing to bear all the sins of mankind upon those sinless shoulders. That should draw us when we fully realize all of that. But once drawn there, the cross, the full recognition of what took place there, will not only draw us, it will drain us. It will drain us of self, you see. It will drain us of self. You know, that's what Paul really spoke about again in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now notice that verse again. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Yet I live. How can a man who's been crucified live? Well, he's talking about not physical death by crucifixion, but he's talking about putting to death the old man of sin. And I've done that through Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I still live, of course. But not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in whom? The Son of God, who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood the cross, didn't he? Oh, he understood what was sacrificed there. And he was drawn by that sacrifice and he was drained of self. And we will be drained. Drained of guilt and filled with gratitude. As Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was drained of his guilt and filled with deep and abiding gratitude. We will be drained of pride and filled with poverty of spirit, humility. We will be drained of fear and filled with fervor for God and for our fellow man. We will become evangelistic as we seek to reach precious souls for the Savior. The cross will drive us to serve. It will draw us by the love that was shown there. It will drain us once we come to the cross of pride and all these other things. And then we'll be driven from the cross, as it were, after our conversion, to serve. And that's what Paul spoke of in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, where he said that I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived, in other words, as we might state it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is that healthy dissatisfaction that we need to have as children of God, a healthy dissatisfaction. We don't become lazy and apathetic. We're constantly striving for the goal, that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're driven by the love of Calvary, driven from the cross to serve, and our service will be as Paul's service, with all humility. You see, staying in the shadow of the cross keeps self dethroned and the Savior enthroned. And that's what we must do. We must dethrone self and enthrone the Savior in our hearts. How crucial that is. The high and the mighty God will bring down, but the humble and lowly will one day be crowned with glory, not gold or any such thing. For in the hearts of the humble, the Savior is King. Now, we close with this question. Is the Savior truly King in your heart? Remember, Jesus, the Savior, began the Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's the foundational characteristic of not only Christianity, but it's a foundational characteristic that must be present if we are to become Christians. We must be willing to humble ourselves, recognize our total dependence upon God, and come to God through Jesus Christ in the very manner that Jesus has specified that we come to Him. In His Word. And what has He specified there? He says to us, "You must believe that I am He, or you will die in your sins." John 8:24. Does it stop there? Or did Jesus also say, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. And those words are repeated in verse 5. And so, yes, there's more than just belief alone. There must be repentance that follows belief. We must change our minds about our lives, change our minds about the sin that characterizes our lives, and determine to turn from that sin, to rid ourselves of that sin. And following that repentance, we must be willing to sweeten our lips with the greatest confession ever made. That simple but beautiful confession, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession that we're to make before we are then buried with our Lord in baptism. And baptism is that final step of obedient faith that we must take. We cannot stop short. But we must take that final step of obedient faith in order to be in Christ, in order to be added to His church, the one church we read about in the New Testament. The undenominational, the pre-denominational body of Christ, that is, the body of believers that existed before any denomination reared its head hundreds of years later. The Lord adds us to that church, and as we continue to be faithful in the kingdom, in the church, He has promised us the crown of life. But you see, it all begins with an attitude of humility that will cause us to truly recognize our total dependence upon God and submit completely to His will.